Savior, we shall be like God's lovely Son. Now, that is absolutely astounding to me. I mean, in what sense ever I could be like Him, but to bear His image in heaven. Every one of us unique. We will not be cookie-cutter Christians in heaven, everybody looking the same. God never did a boring thing ever. Every one of us will be uniquely like the Lord Jesus in a way that no one else will be like Him. We'll get a special name that will be His term of endearment to us. And we'll each have a unique ministry of revealing to the universe one aspect of the loveliness of Christ that no one else. A ticket would cost $390. And a trip to the nearest star would be, hold on to your hat, $260 million. That's at a penny per 1,000 miles. And he goes through wonders of God's creation, the human body, the universe, and so on. And then part two is the wonders of God in providence and how God has worked in people's lives. True stories of people's lives. And again, just really thrilling stories. And part three is the wonders of God in redemption. Let me just read a paragraph to you, quoting J.H. Dowett, where he says, "The greatest wonders are not in nature, but in grace. A regenerated soul is a greater marvel than the marvel of the springtime. A transfigured face is a deeper mystery than a sunlit garden. To read graces in a life once scorched and blasted by sin is more wonderful than to grow flowers on a cinder heap. If we want to see the real surpassing wonders, we must look into a soul that has been born again and is now in vital union with the living Christ. Even the angels watch the sight with ever-deepening awe and praise." That's a lovely little book, reasonably priced, and you may want to take a look at that in the bookstore. We have really enjoyed it. We read it to our kids. They thought it was great, and I think you'll find it enjoyable too. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 this evening. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1. "God, who at sundry times, at different times, and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His," that is, of God's glory, "and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously, to none of the angels did He ever say such a thing. And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." Well, He never said that to any of the angels either. And again, "When He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And to the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, has anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, the obvious answer is, to none of them. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. That's all the reading that we'll do for now. God spoke at different times in different ways in the past, says the writer to the Hebrews. And, of course, God spoke very eloquently. He used every possible means to communicate himself to men. We've thought about God's revelation in the creation. And in Romans chapter 1, we have 10 distinct ways that God has revealed himself to the human race. They all have the suffix of God, the Son of God, the Gospel of God, the people, the beloved of God. In other words, you are, as a Christian, a piece of evidence that God uses to communicate the reality of himself to men and women. They may not believe in the God of heaven, they may not read the Bible, but God has taken the truth of the Bible and by his Holy Spirit has transferred that truth to the hearts of his people so that we are living epistles known and read of all men. And we actually walk the truth before men so that they have no excuse when they see a Christian. The life of the believer is a witness of the reality of God. Then we read that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. All the ancient civilizations have on record the story of the flood and the judgment of God that came upon the ancient world because of man's sin. It's there in their records. The righteousness of God is revealed. The truth of God is revealed. As we notice, the creation of God is a revelation of God and his ways. And down through the chapter, the apostle gathers together 10 witnesses to stand in judgment against man because God has given more than enough evidence to convince us of God and his purposes in our lives. So God spoke at different times in different ways. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, in these last days, the grand finale, God has fully and finally spoken in his Son. Now, on another occasion, Lord willing, we'll be looking at John chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Word, the communication of God, and we read that just as God spoke in creation, so he spoke in incarnation. But it was, of course, a different word that he spoke. In fact, the word that he spoke in incarnation was the very one who made the creation in the first place. It wasn't simply a word about God. The Word was God. And so God fully and finally spoke in his Son. So the writer to the Hebrews at the very beginning wants to make this very clear distinction that when God spoke in his Son, it was different than all the other words he had spoken. It was a unique word. It was a word that fully encompassed all that God was. And so he describes him this way. He says that he was his Son, and he was the heir of all things, and it was by him that the worlds were made. And, verse 3, he is the brightness of the glory of God, and the express image of his person. Now, one of the ways that God spoke in the Old Testament was through the typology of the tabernacle. God came to man and he said, I want to have a relationship with you. I want not simply to come as I did in the garden in the cool of the day. I want to come and dwell in the midst of my people. And so God gave Moses the design of a prefab building, which they were to build for the Lord at the base of Mount Sinai, and which they would take with them on their journeys, perhaps pitch taken down perhaps 30 times or more as they traveled through the wilderness. And by this method, God would go camping with his people. And he would pitch his tent, and they would pitch their tents around his tent. And he would make himself known to them, and especially in that portion of the tent known as the Holiness of Holinesses. And in the center of that special room, guarded by the veil that had on it the cherubim, protected by covering upon covering over its top, by the door of the tabernacle, the gate of the tabernacle, by the priestly family that guarded it, in the very heart of this very special building, there was a gold-covered box made out of acacia wood. It was covered within and without by gold. And on it was a covering, a lid called the mercy seat. And over it was a covering of the wings of the cherubim. And when, on the great day of atonement, the high priest came in there, there were two additional coverings. There was the covering of the cloud of incense, and there was the covering of the blood. Covering upon covering upon covering, protecting the very throne of God on earth. That was the picture. The mercy seat was God's throne on earth. And God was inviting his people, not only into fellowship, but inviting them into the government of God, inviting them into a relationship with him whereby they became representatives of God on the earth. And that was what was envisioned by God when this special tabernacle was constructed, that he would come to live in the midst of his people. And when the children of Israel were in Egypt, the invitation of God was to bring them out of Egypt by his mighty hand, by blood, and by power. And in the words of the Lord, through Moses, as he went into the presence of Pharaoh, he said, "Thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me." And again, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me." And again, "Let my people go that they may worship me." That's what God was looking for from his people. He wanted them to serve him and to feast with him or to fellowship with him and to worship him. You know, he's still looking for the same thing, isn't he? He didn't find it much in Israel. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, we read that he also tabernacled among us. And if you will, at the very center, at the very heart of the Lord Jesus, as he came into the world, he manifested the purpose of God, and he was looking for the same thing. The reason he tabernacled among us, and he didn't find it here until one day coming up the back road to Jerusalem, up the red ascent through the wilderness of Judea, he came to the outskirts of Jerusalem and cascading over the Mount of Olives, a little suburb of the city of Jerusalem, a little dusty town known as Bethany. And in Bethany, a little house where lived three people, two sisters and a brother, who had a heart for him, who understood the longings of the heart of God. And Martha was a woman who loved to serve him. And Lazarus loved to hold a feast to him, to fellowship with him. And Mary loved to worship him. And at last he found a place where he could tabernacle among his people. He never stayed in Jerusalem, as far as we know. Whenever he was in the environs of Jerusalem, he'd make his way over the hill to that little town, and he would stay there in the home at Bethany. No wonder, when he went back to his true home at the Father's side, he left from Bethany. It was really the only place he'd ever found where he could be at home in the midst of his people. And I wonder, it's a good question to ask at the beginning of our meeting, is my heart like that? Is my home like that? Is my assembly like that? When the Lord comes again to tabernacle in the midst of his people, to pitch his tent among us, as it were, does he find willing servants among us? Does he find those who love to fellowship with him? Does he find worshipers? He's looking for them, you know. He's still looking for the very same things. And it was for this purpose that the Lord Jesus came into the world, that as we noticed the other night, the veil might be rent in twain and God might not only with a reserved kind of way fellowship long distance with his people, but actually bring them to his heart, that he might bring them into such intimacy with him that we could enter in through the veil to speak face to face with God. When you pray, Christian, you realize what you're doing. You're rising up from this earth by faith up into the immediate presence of God, and you're speaking face to face with God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Access now into the immediate presence of God. And you know, when we do that, something wonderful happens. It's often said that God has two classes of attributes, if we can put it that way. There are his moral attributes, his love, his grace, his wisdom, and so on. And there are his absolute attributes. And we often say that the moral attributes can be shared with us in some measure. We can enter in and appreciate and enjoy and participate in those attributes and actually become partakers of the divine nature. I'd be afraid to say that if it wasn't in the Bible. But that the absolute attributes are God's alone, and we really don't have anything to do with them. And of course, in the strictest sense of the word, that's true. However, through prayer, we have access to those absolute attributes. When I pray, it's possible for me to actually enter in to something of the working of those attributes. So I see some little old lady in an old folks' home, and she just looks like a wizened up little old soul, but the fact of the matter is that if we could see her as she really is, she'd look like one of these superheroes with a cape, you know? Because at a moment's notice, by faith, she goes flying over to India or Africa, and she does exploits for God. She battles the enemy, and she drives back the devil by the power of prayer, and prays down the blessing of God on some poor struggling missionary over there that doesn't have the foggiest idea what's happening. And then a few minutes later, she's in South America, and then she goes somewhere else. And she bounds across the planet, entering in some measure into the omnipresence of God. She can go anywhere faster than the speed of light. Speed of light is 186,000 plus miles per second. That is not the limiting speed in the universe. The speed of prayer is faster than the speed of light. Why, in fact, he answers before we ask. You can actually go back in time through prayer. They say you can by putting instant coffee in the microwave. You can actually go back in time. I'm not sure whether that's true or not. But I do know that you can do it in prayer. That you can actually pray down answers. You become conscious, perhaps, of the need at the very moment the person is in need. But God has already begun to move to answer that need even before you asked it. We not only participate in some measure in the omnipresence of God, but the omniscience of God, because we don't even know who these people are or what they need. Right? Say, oh, Lord, I don't even know. I hear this place called Bosnia, or this place called Burundi. I don't even know where it is on the map. But the Christians who are there, they desperately need help. I don't even know what they need. I don't even know who they are. But Lord, whoever they are, do it for them. This is what God tells us, doesn't he? If you don't even know what to ask for, he says, you go ahead and pray. I know what they need. You go ahead and pray. My spirit will take the yearnings of your heart, translate it into a God-sized prayer. I'll go ahead and answer it. You get to heaven and the Lord will say, thanks for praying that. Look what I did as a result of that prayer. And I say, Lord, I don't remember praying that. And he says, well, no, but I know what you had in mind. So I went ahead and answered it anyway. And that's what I did, because that's the kind of God he is. And also to participate in the omnipotence of God. I mean, I can pray for things. I don't have the foggiest idea however they'd work. I can pray down governments. I can open doors through prayer. The Lord answers our prayers not according to our asking, not according to our faith, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He always answers exceeding, abundantly, above all we ask or think. And so through this wonderful vehicle of prayer, I not only have access into the presence of God, I have access into the power of God, access into the treasure houses of God. I have access into the very character and personality of God through prayer. So God has spoken in these marvelous ways, and that mercy seat is obviously a picture of the Lord Jesus. Remember the mercy seat now? It's acacia wood, incorruptible wood, the closest thing to incorruptible wood we have in this world. Covered on the outside with gold and covered on the inside with gold, and a mercy seat on top on which the blood was dropped. One drop of blood on the mercy seat. One drop per year. Wasn't that something? Now, there were seven drops before the mercy seat. But on the mercy seat itself, the priest dropped one drop of blood. And in that one drop of blood, God saw all that would be accomplished through Christ. What an eloquent drop of blood that was. Here it is. Listen. Verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's the gold without, the outshining of the glory of God, and the express image of his person, that's the gold within, isn't it? Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the blood on the mercy seat, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The work was done. So God spoke by these symbols in the Old Testament. They were just little models. We have the strange feeling sometimes that we're the ones who have the shadows and they have the substance, right? It's like, well, they had a real priest and he had real garments and they had a real altar and a real sacrifice. And all of ours is just sort of just theoretical. You know, it's not real. Oh, no. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that they were the shadows and we have the substance. We have not the figures of the true, but the true tabernacle itself in heaven. So these shadows are distorted. They're two-dimensional. They're flat. You look at a shadow. I mean, it tells you there's something there, but it doesn't really tell you what it is. It's really a blocking out of the light. It's not light. It's not illumination. It's sort of by reversal. We can tell certain things about the object itself. And so it was with these shadows. Our brother was speaking about the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And we sometimes are tempted to say, the Lord Jesus didn't quite fit the Aaronic priesthood. Where in reality, the Aaronic priesthood didn't quite fit the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the reality. The Aaronic priesthood is the shadow. And it's distorted. It doesn't quite fit the reality that is in Christ. So the Lord Jesus is the manifestation of God's heart. And we notice in verse 2 that God spoke at last in his Son. Now Isaiah, on behalf of God, sings the blues. And he says, O Israel, what more can I do? I took you out of Egypt like a wild vine. I brought you here. I planted you. I digged about you. I fertilized you. I built walls and towers to protect you and care for you. And all I got were sour grapes. Oh, Israel, what more can I do? The question hangs there unanswered for 750 years. And then one day, a carpenter from Nazareth takes up the song. And he says, you remember the story about the vineyard? The vineyard owner? How he sent one servant after another, and some they mistreated, and some they killed, and some they sent away. And at last the vineyard owner said, what more can I do? And here's the answer. After 750 years, I will send my only son. Surely they will reverence him. But we should have reverenced him. The world admires a wise man. There was no one wiser than the Lord Jesus. They marveled at his wisdom, but they didn't reverence him. The world admires a strong man, whoever was stronger than the Lord Jesus, who could stand on a tossing ship in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and cry out into the wind, "Shalom!" Just like that. And even his disciples said, What kind of man is this? The phrase means, from what country does he come? Obviously, he's not a local product. None of us can do that. Although maybe they tried that a few times. In the midst of a storm, he could call back those who were in the grip of death. He could cleanse the leper, give the blind their sight. A man born blind, his eyes had never worked, and Jesus spat on the ground and made him new eyeballs. And said the blind man, "Nothing like that has happened since the creation of the world, since he made the first eyeballs." The world admires a strong man. Oh, how strong he was. So strong that the strongest act ever accomplished, he did it in weakness. Now, if he was crucified in weakness, and in that moment of weakness defeated all our foes, how strong must he be? The world admires a strong man, but they didn't admire him. They hated him without a cause. The world admires an eloquent man. Oh, what beautiful words fell from his lips. The world admires a lover. They say all the world loves a lover, but they didn't love him. "I will send my son, my only son." And this is what moves our heart, isn't it? That God could have given anything else and he wouldn't have been any the poorer. God had an infinite amount of everything, but he only had one son. And he gave his only son. We're told that this son is the heir of all things and the maker or the planner of the ages. So that the writer to the Hebrews takes us way into the future and way into the past, beyond anything we can imagine, and says to us, the one who at that crisis, at that watershed of two eternities, at the meeting place between God and man, heaven, hell, and earth, that crisis of the ages, long before that, he was the one who planned it all. He planned that. It was no sudden crisis that developed some political maelstrom he was caught in. This was the moment that the Father and the Son had planned. Harry Ironside wrote these beautiful words, "Never were the Father and the Son so united in desire and purpose as when the Lord Jesus cried, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" As in the words of Genesis 22, they went both of them together. That was the big moment. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? We're swept ahead into the future, and here we discover that the one who planned the ages and came into time, and we read these eloquent words in verse 3, "when he had purged our sins." Is that what it says? It could have said that. That would have been enough, wouldn't it? But the Spirit of God adds these words, "when he had by himself purged our sins," as if to say no one helped him. No one needed to help him. No one could help him. He did it all by himself. So it's no surprise, is it, that he's the heir of all things? That he's the one who won back the kingdom for the Father. He's the one who restored what he took not away. He's the one who came and wooed the world that he had loved and lost a while. And therefore he is the heir of all things. And every knee to him shall bow. And every theme song in heaven will have him as the object. "I will give to him," says the Father, "the isles of the sea. everything in the universe will come at last to the one who for our sakes became poor. We read that he was better than the angels, and the writer to the Hebrews, of course, is going to constantly refer to the Lord Jesus and put him up against various Old Testament and biblical ideas and compare him. But it's not simply saying, well, this is the old and this is the new. The book of the Hebrews is very interested in explaining to us not simply that this is the old and this is the new, but this is how much better the new is than the old. And he begins, not as we might think, with Moses or Abraham or whatever it might be. He really goes all the way back to the angels. And he starts by comparing the Lord Jesus and showing how far superior the Lord Jesus is to the angels. The angels, of course, were his creation. He made the angels. He is the Lord of the angels. They do his bidding. In fact, at the end of the chapter, we discover not only that the angels are beneath him, the angels actually serve us. They're servants not only to the Lord, they're actually servants to poor sinners saved by grace. But in chapter 2, of course, he'll tell us that in order to accomplish this, the Lord Jesus had to pass the angels on the way down. But of course, that's not the end of the story. He passed the angels on the way back up again. He brought deity to humanity, and in order to do that, he had to pass the angels. He couldn't be made like an angel because the angels are immortal. They can't die. He had to become like a man. He had to come way below the angels, down to where men were. One angel destroyed Sennacherib's whole army. And yet these angels do God's bidding in serving us. And the Lord Jesus came far below the angels. And he went right down to the bottom. But that's, as I said, not the end. He went back up, didn't he? Far above all, far beyond the angels. And the wonder of it is that when he came down, he brought deity to humanity. But when he went back to heaven, he took our humanity with him. And a real man today sits on the throne of God. He's a real man there. Our man in the glory. Our representative, a man who understands the longings of our heart and our sorrows and our griefs, and who empathizes with us. He doesn't just have a good memory, you know. He doesn't just remember what it was like 2,000 years ago. He goes through it with us now. He feels it with us. Paul learned that on the Damascus Road, didn't he? Why are you persecuting them? No. Why are you persecuting me? I feel it when you touch them. You may be in a tough situation, Christian. It may be a neighbor or a relative, unsaved relative, or a workmate that's giving you a hard time. I want to tell you this. The Lord Jesus takes it very personally when someone pokes him in the eye. You are the apple of his eye. Somebody tries to poke me in the eye, I take it real personally too. I don't take it kindly. I don't say, oh, well, don't worry about that. I mean, I get real defensive. And the Lord Jesus says, you're the apple of my eye. Woe betides anyone who touches the apple of his eye. So the Lord Jesus is shown as being superior to the angels. The Father says, I'll be Father to him, and he shall be to me Son. And let all the angels of God worship him. And it would be interesting for us to look at the ministry of angels in the life of the Lord Jesus. But now listen in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In this little chapter, God, through his Spirit, reveals to us how all of his purposes center and conclude in the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, he is the end of God's revelation. He's God's last word to man. God has nothing else to say to man. He has fully and finally spoken in his Son. He's the Alpha and Omega. You go into a library, you see tens of thousands of volumes. What are they but the rearranging of 26 letters? the alphabet. And just by rearranging them, everything that man needs to say, he can say, and some things he shouldn't say, he can say with those 26 letters recombined. So God has spoken fully and finally in his Alpha and Omega, the full alphabet of God. God translated into our language. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we discover that the Lord Jesus is not only the end of God's revelation, but the end of God's redemptive program. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. The work was done. When he said it's finished, what do you suppose he meant? He meant it's finished. There's not a thing we can add to it, not a thing we need to do. It's all done. We just rest where God rests. In verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the first creation, and we discover that the Lord Jesus is the end of God's first creation. He's the one who made it, and he's the one who, as we spoke about the other evening, like his work clothes, like his overalls, he put on the universe to accomplish his purposes, and when it's done, he'll take it off, fold it up, and put it away. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a person is this? That this whole universe that he would make is simply a temporary arrangement to accomplish his eternal purposes. The Lord Jesus is the maker of all, and he's the one who's going to look after establishing new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And then we see in verse 13, to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It was to the Lord Jesus he said that. This reminds us that there is a schedule. God has a schedule. People say, why doesn't God do something? Well, he is. He is. And he's going to do everything one of these days. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. No reason for the Christians to get frantic. But he is the end of God's purposes. They're all wrapped up in the Son. And there's a day coming when he's going to say to the Son, all your enemies have been put down. And the Lord Jesus will ascend the steps to his own throne and sit down upon it. And out through this universe will go the cry, Jesus, his human name, the name once used in degradation, in accusation, the only man that was ever executed, not for what he did, but for who he was. This was his accusation. This is Jesus. That's the name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord. And for once in all of history, God will get glory from every creature. And everyone will be agreed about one thing. There's only one Lord in the universe, and that's our blessed Savior. There are some things that God never gets tired of saying. If God had favorite verses, this would be one of them. The most quoted verses in the Bible. Thou art my Son. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God never gets tired of telling us those things. He wants us to know that his Son's the king and his Son's the priest. And at last, church and state will be united in one blessed person. And everything will be wrapped up in him. And he will be, God will be all in all. I tell you, Christian, it's a tremendous thing to be on the winning side, isn't it? To know the man in the glory. The man who by himself purged our sins. Who opened heaven to us, who welcomes us into the family, and wonder of wonders, as chapter 2 tells us, the one who is the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the heir of all things, the planner of the ages, the Redeemer, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Are you ashamed of him? Are there times in your life when you feel you just can't speak up about Him? Shame on us that we should ever be ashamed of Him. Now, it's not wrong to be ashamed for Him. He was put to shame. He was stripped and put to shame. But it is wrong to be ashamed of Him, because He's nothing to be ashamed of. Oh, what a matchless person is our blessed Savior. The God-man, bringing deity to humanity, God manifest in flesh, and taking us poor sinners out of the dust, and setting us with princes, and sharing glory with us, heaven with us. It's not a fairy tale. This is the only book in all the world over which you can write these words in truth. And they lived happily ever after. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we bow low before Thy lovely Son tonight. He has done all things well. We agree with Thee. He is the altogether lovely One. We know so little of Him. We feel sheepish talking to Thee about Him. And yet what we have learned of Him, we find it absolutely magnificent, breathtaking. To think that the Creator of all things would be made like His creatures, that the Blesser would be made a curse, that the One who was the very holiness of holinesses would be made sin for us. Oh God, move our hearts to gratitude, but more than that, move them to worship, move them to love and devotion, move them to service and fellowship. For we remember not only that Thou didst dwell in a tabernacle with Thy people in the desert, not only did the Lord Jesus come and tabernacle among His people in the land of Israel 2,000 years ago, but Thou hast seen fit to make these bodies of ours tabernacles, and Thou hast come to dwell within us. Is it possible that our hearts have become indeed holy places where Thou dost dwell? That Thou dost set up Thy home in the heart of humble people? O God, we believe this truth, if we really knew it, would transform us to know that God dwells in us and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. We look forward to that day when we shall be with Him. But we thank Thee at the present time He dwells with us. Teach us more of His blessed ways, we pray. Help us to love Him more and serve Him more, to worship Him more, and to become more like Him, so that someday the One who is not ashamed to call us brethren, when He comes, we will not be ashamed before Him.